I'm going to read Ezekiel 8 and 9, but first of all, I'm going to pray for us. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Father God, as we see this morning what you think of idolatry, when we look at how you will deal with it, please turn our hearts away from the things that lead only to death and to the Lord who gives life and life eternal in Jesus. Please help me to speak faithfully. Help us to listen faithfully. Amen. Ezekiel 8 and 9. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Behold, below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north. Where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy? And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now towards the north. So I lifted up my eyes towards the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw. And there engraved on the wall all round was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts. And all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? But they say, The Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. He said to me, Also, you will see still greater abominations than they commit, Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, worshipping the sun towards the east. And he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me further still to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hands. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now, the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking and I was left alone, I fell on my face and cried, our Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen with the writing case at his waist brought back word saying, I have done as you commanded me. Thanks be to God for his hard but wonderful word. On Tuesday this week, many will dress up in scary costumes, go to spooky parties and bully their neighbours into giving them free sweeties. But Tuesday isn't just about Halloween. There is another day that we celebrate. Tuesday is Reformation Day, marking 500 years since Martin Luther took his hammer and nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. If you want to know about that, you can ask the Wade family who visited last week to mark the event. Right? You didn't? Not last week, but you have visited. Fine, ask them about it anyway. And Martin Luther, he and a growing number of others had started to understand how rotten was the core of the established church, how idolatry of Mary, of the saints, was normal, how in many ways the church had turned its back on listening to the Bible and instead took the Pope to be the ultimate authority. And they were grieved by the church hierarchy's corrupt religion. And they could be silent no more. And thank God that they weren't. But the situation of the established order in Jerusalem here actually is not so very different. We've read so far in Ezekiel some pretty painful words, pretty hard pictures from God on how deeply he hates his people's sin and how he will judge them for it. However, we've largely left the question of specifics to one side so far. What exactly is God so furious about? And here he tells us. He is furious about idolatry. And I wonder what he thinks of the established church today as he looks upon it. Six times in chapter 8, God looks at the behavior of Jerusalem, the way they worship God alongside worshiping idols, and he calls the things they are doing abominations. God cannot stand them. What Jerusalem is doing, and we're going to see four examples of this, it is wicked, it is painful to him, and he will bear it for not much longer. We're going to go quite quickly through chapter 8, but the whole problem really, if you look down, is summarized in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, in this vision that God gives Ezekiel, he's taken by his hair and plonked down in Jerusalem to the temple, to its northern entrance. And there at that gateway to the temple is what is called the image of jealousy. And that image word can also be translated idol. An idol of what or whom? Well, we're not told exactly. But there it is, this thing, right at the temple gate to be worshipped. And it's at the northern gate, that's significant. This was the gate that the king would habitually use. So this idol is something that even the guy at the top is at least comfortable with if he doesn't flat out worship it. So you've got this image of jealousy, and then you have a contrast. So at the temple gate, you've got this idol set up, and then as he's there at the temple, verse 4, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there. The same mighty God that Ezekiel saw in fiery glory in chapter 1. The temple is his dwelling place among his people, and he is there for now. And do you see what's happening? The two exist right next to each other. The covenant God of Israel and this idol, this statue or whatever it is, both being worshipped. The people of Jerusalem wanted to have their cake and eat it. And what does that situation do to God? Well, the end of verse 3, he is provoked to jealousy. So I don't know what you make of jealousy. Sometimes it's hard for us to get our heads around. There is a wrong sort of jealousy. So perhaps within my marriage, you know, where I won't let Jessica talk to the postman for fear that he might steal her away from me. But there is a right sort of jealousy. There's the kind of jealousy that you might feel if your spouse was having an affair. That is the kind of jealousy that God feels. When he and this idol are placed next to each other, yes, practically, physically, and in the people's affections, they are being deeply unfaithful to him and right in his face. We read last week in chapter 6 of their whoring hearts. That's not accidental language. They have been loved perfectly by the Lord, and yet they still run into the arms of these idols, these lovers. But lovers that won't last and cannot satisfy. And so in this chapter, we get four pictures of their idolatry. And this idol that provokes the jealousy is the first. We're told more about it in verses 5 and 6. In verse 6, God says, as he says after each one of these, he says, do you not see what's happening? Do you see what they're doing? Do you see how serious this is? That God's people here don't want to commit themselves to worshipping God wholly. They don't want to devote themselves to him. They want a sort of God soup. Like, I almost made an illustration at home this week, but decided it would be too disgusting. So imagine a beef soup, but where you decide you're also going to chuck in prawns and custard and vinegar, a little bit of everything. Make sure all your bases are covered. It's disgusting. It's an abomination, says the Lord. What they are doing is disgusting. And they have forgotten what God is like. They've even forgotten what God has said. You can turn back there if you want to. You don't have to, but when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses in Deuteronomy 5, well, let me read three verses and see if they resonate with the situation. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved idol or any likeness of anything that is in heaven, on earth, or under the water, or under the earth, which is exactly what they were doing in Jerusalem. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, he says. God will not share his glory. He will not share his worship with anyone or anything else. If you bow down to God and you bow down to other things, you drink your disgusting soup, then you hate God. That's what he calls idolaters in Deuteronomy. He calls them those who hate me. God will not share his people with other lovers. And so verse 6, we see actually that what is happening is that these abominations are driving God out of his sanctuary. He's beginning here the process of leaving his people. We'll see more about that next week. But so that's the first of these four pictures, the idol that makes God jealous. We'll look at the others pretty briefly. Cast your eyes down to verses 7 to 13. Here, Ezekiel is allowed in his vision to peer through this hole in the wall and sees this secret animal worship that's going on. In verse 10, we see the carvings up there on the wall of all these different sorts of creatures. And verse 11, well, it's extraordinary because you're thinking, who's doing this? It's probably misguided old Pete the plumber from round the corner. But it's not Pete the plumber who's got himself caught up in this corrupt worship. It is the priests and a lot of them. This is coming from the top. This is coming from the majority of the religious hierarchy. This idolatry is now systemic. Do you notice what they were worshipping in verse 10? Every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts. Ring me bells if you know your Old Testament. Let me read Leviticus 11, verse 42. Whatever goes in its belly, says God to his people, whatever goes on all fours, whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourself with them and become unclean through them. See, they're not just adding to God's. They're worshipping things that God has directly declared to be detestable. He has declared them to be unclean. They have no regard for God or his word. And this pattern of religious corruption across the nation is set by those whose job it ought to be guardians of total devotion to God, guardians of faithfulness to his words. They who, in verse 12, think that God can't see and God doesn't care. But God says he does. And he does. Third picture in verse 14, we see a bunch of women right outside the temple weeping for Tammuz. Hands up if you know who Tammuz is. Good, we're in the same boat until I looked it up. Tammuz was a god of vegetation. And so his cult prominently involved fertility rituals. Use your imagination, or don't. And so what you have here is formalized sexual promiscuity. And you have right by the temple, right in God's face, by these women, this appeal to a pagan deity to provide for them, to give them water and food and a bountiful harvest and many children. They have forgotten from whom comes everything they need. Who has always provided for them? Who has always given to them all that they have? They don't think they can rely on God anymore, so they turn elsewhere. And then the last picture, verses 16 to 18. They are worshipping the sun. Maybe something left over from their days in Egypt. They're in the temple steps, right in front of the altar, where they ought to have been pleading with the Lord for mercy. They literally have their backs turned on him. And they are bowing down to the sun. They are rejecting God in favor of worshipping his stuff, his creation. And the religious corruption at the top the religious corruption of those at the top, it affects everybody. You see that in verse 17. The abominations they commit, it fills the land with violence and provokes God further to anger. God is furious, and the consequences are serious. Look at the end of verse 17. There's a sentence there that's a bit odd. It's tricky to translate. It says, behold, they put the branch to their nose. That word branch can also mean stench. And you'll see a little footnote at the bottom as well. It's a little bit unclear whether it's my nose or your nose or their nose. But for what it's worth, I think that probably reads, they put a stench to my nose. Behold, they put a stench to my nose. To God, they stink. You think of the last time you accidentally breathed in a smell that made you want to puke, to throw up. That is what their idolatry is like in God's nose. He is sickened by it. He's angry with it. And he must act. Which brings us to our second point. And although this covers the whole of chapter 9, I'm going to keep this quite short because we've trudged through a lot of this territory over the last couple of weeks. If you weren't here, go back and listen to it on the website. What will God do about idolatry? Well, God will destroy it. The answer is there in verse 18 of chapter 8. He will act in wrath. They are set in their idolatrous ways. And so God's judgment on them is set. He will not spare. He will not have mercy. In chapter 9, verse 1, we meet six people. Okay? Six people that God beckons to Jerusalem. They, we are told, are the executioners of the city. In verse 2, they carry with them weapons of slaughter. This is an ominous scene, to say the least. And just to clarify, Ezekiel has been given a vision. We're not supposed to think there are six literal men who walked around Jerusalem killing people. We've been given a picture of what is going on. Over the last couple of weeks, God has detailed how those in the city will die. Again, go back if you weren't here. But even so, symbolically, this picture is very powerful, is it not? God is going to be responsible for overseeing the death of these idolatrous people. In verse 5, these men are told to pass through the city and strike. Verse 6, they are told to kill without discrimination. Almost. We'll get to that in a minute. But the rottenness and the corruption of the nation's worship runs deep. One's gender or age, we are told, will not matter. At the end of verse 6, judgment starts with the elders. It starts at the temple. The religious leaders have been responsible for leading the people in turning their backs on the Lord, and they will be the first to be struck. Ezekiel in verse 8 hears of God's plan, and he's a tough nut. He's gone through a lot over the last couple of years. He's heard and said and demonstrated a lot of hard things from God, but here he almost breaks down in despair, and on his face he cries, God, will there be no one left? Must you destroy them all? God's answer in verse 9 is that their guilt is so great, and they are so solidly set in their rebellion and their idolatry that it is too late. He repeats, he will not spare, he will not have pity, he will bring their deeds upon their heads. They have chosen their path. It is a hopeless situation, or almost hopeless. For there was, did you read, a seventh man. This man, summoned by God in verse 2, brings with him a writing case, some pens, some ink. He's tasked by God to walk through the city and place a mark in verse 4 on the foreheads of those who sigh and groan over Israel's idolatry. These are people who have not turned the way of everyone else. It doesn't say of them that they're sinless or that they're perfect, but they do hate God's name being dragged through the mud. They do grieve over the corrupt worship of the religious leaders. They do mourn that people worship dead things instead of the living God who made these things. These people have a mark placed on them. And when the angels of destruction pass through the city, they are spared. And that's not an unfamiliar picture, is it? You look back in the Bible to Egypt, and you'll see the blood of the lamb painted on the doorposts of those whom God will save. The angel of death passes through and they are spared. You go forward in the Bible to Revelation 13 and 14. You have a future picture of everybody, and everybody has a mark, either of the beast or of the Father. Those who bear the mark of the Father worship him, and they are joined to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, and they are redeemed from the earth. Those who bear the mark of the beast, they worship the beast, and they are destroyed by God. And we have this picture that's fairly consistent through the whole Bible that says that if you are marked out as the fathers, you hate that that stands against him. You hate idolatry, you hate the worship of any other thing, then you will be saved. You will live. But if you choose to turn your back on God, then you are marked out for death. So what do we do with all of this? Idolatry, corruption, religious corruption, God's judgment, this mark. So what, we might ask? And I think it's worth us just taking a brief look at the situation we find ourselves in today. Now, I take it, you know, come and see me afterwards if I'm wrong, I take it that few of us have recently taken to carving wooden idols and worshipping them, or worshipping lizards, or joining fertility cults, or bowing down to the sun. Although, I wouldn't be totally surprised if we see some of these things on Tuesday. However, whilst the objects of idolatry have changed, and the way that corrupt worship expresses itself looks different, the heart issues remain in the world, in our country, and even in the church. So let me ask you on a personal level, okay, just for a minute, forget everyone else. You may not have a wooden idol that you stopped to worship on the way to church this morning. But is there anything that you love too much, that you love to the extent that it makes God jealous? Is there anything in this life that you have chosen to put on a higher pedestal than the Lord Jesus? Let me give you a couple of examples. Do you deprioritize serving the church or even being a part of it sometimes because your work is more important? Or do you love your friendships to the extent that you're unwilling to risk spoiling them by actually telling people about Jesus? Another thought. You may not secretly worship insects and lizards and snakes, but do you secretly treasure things that God has directly declared as being banned, as being off limits? Do you secretly bow at the altar of pornography or the altar of gluttony, for instance? You may not be in a fertility cult, but do you worship sex or romantic relationships that you would prioritize going out with or marrying a non-Christian over the harder life of singleness in which you are devoted to the Lord? You may not worship the sun, but are there things in God's creation that you are deeply tempted to love more than you love him? Do you worship at the altar of wealth or adventure or beauty or intellect? Or if you want to be less sort of conceptual about it, do you worship at the altar of football or music or houses or nature? What are the things that are going to pull you away from spending time with God personally? Time with God with the church? To what in this creation do you give up the offering of your money? What do you worship? We don't have wooden idols, but on a personal level, there are plenty of tiny gods that maybe we'd be quite happy to throw into our God soup and see how it turns out. And personally, we must know that our idolatry is a stench in the nostrils of God. You're coming out of this passage, there is a need for personal reflection. What idols are you in danger of worshipping? What idolatry do you need to repent of? I think there are also bigger picture similarities, aren't there? Between ancient Jerusalem and our world. We live, pointed out to this week, that we live in a country where our future king has long declared that, unlike his mother, he does not wish to defend the faith, the Christian faith, but rather be the defender of faith in general. The man who will, in theory at least, be the head of the Anglican Church wants a God soup for us all to drink. Anything goes. Worship who you like. What you like. And in our culture, we do worship anything we like. We worship money, and we turn our backs on God's instructions to care for the poor and the widow. We worship our own bodies at the cost of nearly 9 million aborted babies over the last 50 years, and turning our backs on God's commands not to murder. as a society, we have turned our backs on God and have fashioned all sorts of idols for ourselves. Moreover, we belong to a national church denomination whose leadership worships at the altar of human desires and human wisdom. It increasingly does not consult, let alone obey, God's words and God's laws. Worship is being corrupted from the top. I often think that our church worships its buildings more than it worships its God. There's the insane notion of the multi-faith service. You know, you can't get a much closer comparison to what's going on in Jerusalem. A lovely God's soup, a little bit of everything, a stench in the nostrils of God. Our culture and our church, I fear, have chosen the path on which they wish to travel. And it will reap the immediate societal consequences, violence filling the land, not to mention the long-term, eternal consequences of when a people turn their backs on the living Lord. But against that background, my parting challenge for you today is about whether you grieve over all of this idolatry. Do you mourn for a nation that has turned its back on the Lord? Do you weep when our church leaders corrupt the worship of God? In chapter 9, verse 4, a remnant was saved. Those who received this mark on their foreheads. And why did they receive that mark? Well, they were people who sighed and groaned over these abominations that were committed against the Lord. They were offended by corrupt religion. They didn't take part, nor did they just become used to it. They didn't learn to accept idolatry. They didn't learn to become complacent about it. They hated it because they loved the Lord. They were broken by it. They mourned over it. They grieved it. Have we become so used to our nations and our church's idolatry that we don't even notice it anymore? Do we accept it? Do we ignore it? Do we condone it with our silence? Friends, I want to push you to think about this and pray about this. Don't ever learn to accept sin and idolatry. Don't ever stop being bothered about the eroding of the glory and the worship of God. One day, every knee will bow. Martin Luther and his friends 500 years ago realized that they could not simply sit back and accept the idolatry of the Catholic Church. I pray that one day we will have a similar reformation. But that will never happen unless God is installed on the throne in the center of his people's lives. It will not happen if we are not grieved when he receives anything but our fullest adoration. We're going to stop there. I'm going to give you a minute to think about some of those things, to pray about them. Maybe there is something that we need to repent of. Maybe we need to pray for God's help to grieve over idolatry. And to finish by singing two songs. The first, stay seated for the first song. Treat it as a prayer out of the sermon. A call to God to be the center of our lives, to be everything, to be the object of our total devotion. And then we'll stand for our final song.